Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning. I want to draw to your memory a passage that we considered some time ago. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus has been giving his Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, and he has been teaching about the kingdom of God and how his people should live in the kingdom of God. And as he gets to those last verses, they are in some ways particularly challenging to all of us. Because in the last verses, he envisions a time where people who have apparently done things in his name and spoken his name and even performed miracles in his name come to him, and in doing so, they are told that he doesn't know them. They do a lot of work in his name and ministry in his name. They speak in his name, even in the example that Jesus gives in Matthew 7. They call him Lord, a term of power and authority, and yet he says to them they'll not be part of the kingdom of God. In fact, they'll be told to go away, that he doesn't know them. And it's challenging because we would think in those things, if we live for Jesus, or at least we did things in his name or said the right particular things that Jesus seems to want, that would have some effect on Jesus into eternity. But the caution there is that there's more than simply the things you do or the things you say. There's a heart change that God desires for his people. And as we come here to Matthew chapter 16, and we encounter in these first few verses the religious leaders once again who have come out to challenge Jesus as they have done at various points in Matthew's gospel, we see people who are exceptionally religious. They believe many things about God. In fact, they see in their conduct a way that they are following after God. They think highly of God. In fact, they think they are doing great things for Him. We encounter both a religious group called the Pharisees and a religious group called the Sadducees. And these were very opposed religious groups. The Sadducees were very small. They were very concerned with political power. The Pharisees was a larger group. They were not nearly as concerned with political power. They would go kind of along with whomever. They just wanted to have the freedom to kind of worship and do as they wanted. The Sadducees held firmly to things about the Bible, especially the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees, as we saw a number of weeks ago, they cared also about some religious traditions that were sometimes problematic. The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection one day. The Sadducees did not believe that there would be a resurrection one day. And yet, they do find common ground on one thing. They don't like Jesus. And we see that here in this encounter. So if you're able this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word together, beginning in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 1. Matthew 16, verse number 1, the Bible says this, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, 'Watch and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said, Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it you fail to understand that I'm not speaking about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You may be seated. These 12 verses are a cautionary tale for us. Cautionary about the influence that others and outside thinking and even religious thinking can have on our thoughts. See, we need to be aware when we are consuming all of the things that bombard us and teach us on a regular basis. We need to be aware and beware of those who miss Jesus. You see, many do, even those who proclaim to be of the faith, even those who would present to us religious or even Christian teachings, many of them still miss Jesus. As we saw in Matthew chapter 7, there are many who teach in His name and claim His power, but they do not know Him. And we need to be wary of this because it can very quickly cause us a problem. In fact, Jesus presents it in the idea of it being leaven. We've seen this thought. It's a common thought in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of this idea of leaven and how leaven, when it is introduced, can quickly spread to the entirety of what it's introduced to. In particular, we think about it in baking, and it is a good thing. It's there. You need it. It's part of what you're doing as you are baking. It causes reactions to happen so that the baking can properly take place. But the reality is that it spreads. And that's Jesus' thought here as he's using this idea of leaven, is it is something that will spread. And he has been confronted by these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they have problems in their doctrine, no doubt, although there are places where Jesus would agree with them in some ways and disagree with them in others. We would do that with some of their beliefs, agreeing and disagreeing with others. But their primary teaching, their primary thought that Jesus is warning about is their denial of Him and His power, His authority, and His ability to offer salvation to those far from God. They reject that. See, when they come here in these first few verses to ask Jesus, to test Him, if you will, it's not because they desire to get to know Him better. They want to see if He's truly who He might be. But rather, it's because they doubt. It's because they deny. Their goal in this language that is used when they ask Him for a sign, they're testing Him specifically in verse 1. It's language that gives us a negative connotation. It's language that shows us that they really don't want to know Jesus. They just want to find some problem with Him. They want to find fault in Him. Just as we saw not many weeks ago when, again, Jesus was going along and they came and they asked about His disciples. They weren't properly washing their hands to eat. That wasn't because they had concern for the disciples. It was because they wanted to trick or trip up Jesus. And so here they come. They're asking these questions and Jesus responds as He often does, not giving them the answer that they want, but giving them the answer that they need. So what do we need to be aware of then? As we're looking at the religious landscape around us, as we are bombarded with teaching and preaching and people who want to influence us, what should we do? How should we approach that? This morning, we're going to see three particular cautions that we should use in discerning whether someone is really bringing a message from God. They're really giving us information about His Word. They're being faithful in their teaching. But also there's some cautions in here for us as well. We see the first, we need to be aware of people who ignore the power of Jesus' ministry. We need to be aware of those who ignore the power of Jesus' ministry. That's what takes place in these first three verses. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they come to Him and they say, "Give us a sign." It's an outlandish request because of how much Jesus has already done. Remember, we've just started Matthew 16. So we have looked at the first 15 chapters of Matthew's gospel. Think about all that we have encountered there. Now, some of the work that Jesus did, He did in private or in secret. But the vast majority of things that we have encountered in these first 15 chapters of Matthew's gospel, when we have interacted with the work of Jesus, He has performed His miracles publicly. We just go back to the last chapter. There were thousands upon thousands of people who were gathered with Jesus, and they all ate. And it wasn't because they had money to buy food, and it wasn't because they brought food. Jesus is concerned about them. He's worried if they walk back on their own from where they were, because they're out in the wilderness area, that they might faint because they don't have anything to eat. And yet when they leave, they all leave and they are filled. Now we might say, well, that was done maybe in a Gentile audience. Well, not many verses before that. Thousands and thousands of people are gathered. 5,000 men plus women and children, and they all eat and are satisfied, and there is food left over. Wherever Jesus went, they brought to Him the blind, and the blind could see. And these were verifiable accounts. As we look through the Gospels, there were times when the blind would come before these very religious leaders, and everybody would know they were blind before, and now they could see. And yet, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have the audacity to come to Jesus here in these first four verses and say, "Give us a sign." The reality is that they had been given plenty of signs, but they did not trust in what they saw. They wanted to ignore the power of Jesus' ministry. How do we know this? Well, Jesus gives them this example in verse 2 and verse 3. He says, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." They had enough sense, though they did not have the Doppler radar and the warning systems and things like that we have today when it relates to weather, where you could look and you get a fairly good picture of what the weather might be like for this whole week. They didn't have that. But they could look, they could judge by the sky how things would go for the evening, or look in the morning and see how things would go. They had enough knowledge to look at that and perceive what was coming. But remember, Jesus is talking to two of the respected religious groups of His day. They knew well what the Old Testament said. And so when Jesus looks at them, He says, "You can look at the sky and kind of predict what the weather is, but you haven't taken the time to look back at what God has said is coming and then be able to look forward at what I'm doing and see that that's what God was predicting." Because when we look at the Old Testament, we see in so many places God pointing toward His anointed one that He was going to send. And these very things that Jesus was doing, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, these were all signs of God sending His anointed one. And out of everybody who Jesus has interacted with, these religious leaders should be the ones who could most easily perceive what was happening. Because they could see and they could know and they could read what God had said was going to happen and then see that those things were happening right in front of them. But instead, in these first four verses, they come to Jesus to test him. And they want a sign. We need to be aware of anyone who wants to talk about Jesus but ignore the power of his ministry. The power of his ministry points toward God's providence and God's grace in sending his anointed one. The only way that Jesus could do the things that he did was being the one that he was and that he is. The only way he could heal the sick the way he did and cause the blind to see and give the deaf their hearing and raise the dead as we see and walk on the water and feed those who were hungry in the way that he did was because he is who he is. Because he is the one from God, the promised anointed one from God, the Son of God come and made flesh and dwelt among us. Only he could do those things. And these leaders, these religious leaders in Jesus' day, simply refused to look around them and see what God was doing. And when they did see what God was doing, they refused to understand. In fact, they often attributed it to the work of the devil instead of the grace of God poured out upon mankind. We need to be aware of people that deny the power of Jesus' ministry. Anyone who would tell you that Jesus did not do the things that the Bible says that he did should not be a voice that you listen to concerning the things of God. And you say, well, surely there's nobody like that out there. Yes. Yes, there are people who will stand this morning behind pulpits like this and will talk about Jesus, but they do not believe that he had any power in his ministry. They believe he was a good teacher, that he was a caring man, but they do not believe that he, for example, stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and prayed, and the man dead 4 days walked out. They do not believe that the man who was born with no sight received his sight and could see. They do not believe that happened. And therefore, you should be wary of them. They're not worth your time. They're not worth your audience. But let me give you another caution on that. Are there times that we fail to see the power of Jesus' ministry? That we really, when we come down to it, we really don't think much more highly of Jesus than these religious leaders did. That we read these things happening, but it doesn't move us to understand that Jesus in real space and real time, in a real place, performed these miracles and did these things that are powerful. That when we read that he fed the thousands, it's like, well, that's nice. And maybe I could learn some principles from that. But it doesn't move you to understand that the God who created the heavens and the earth was so concerned about this group of people he was teaching that they might faint on their way home because, well, he knows them. That he fed them and they were satisfied before they left. This is the power of Jesus' ministry, and we should be concerned with anyone who would deny that power or ignore that power. Beware of those who ignore the powerful ministry of Jesus. There's a second caution that we need to be concerned with this morning, and we need to be aware of those who would deny the resurrection of Jesus. Those who would deny the resurrection of Jesus. So he tells them, you can't even interpret the signs of the times. You can look at the sky and see that it's going to storm, but you who should know so much about what God has said, you see the signs of what God is doing all around you and you ignore them. He says, you're not going to receive a sign. The only thing you're going to get is a sign of Jonah. He says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and departed. What's he mean here, an evil and adulterous generation? Their loyalty was not to God. Their fidelity was not to God. They were a generation that did not maintain their fidelity to God. And so all they're going to receive is the sign of Jonah. But even in that, they will reject it. What's this sign of Jonah? Well, if you'll recall, he's already kind of mentioned this, or not kind of, he has mentioned this sign earlier in the book. What happened to Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the fish. If you read the language of Jonah chapter 2, you'll remember from the book of Jonah's four chapters. The first chapter is God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach there, and Jonah doesn't. He goes the opposite direction. God sends a storm. The people on the boat, through the casting of lots, determine it's Jonah. And Jonah says, basically, hey, throw me overboard because it's my fault. I did this. And when he's thrown into the water, he's swallowed up. Well, if you read chapter 2, which is the poetic language of Jonah as he is experiencing this falling through the water, we get a picture that it seems likely Jonah was dead. You know, if you see the children's stories growing up, you know, Jonah's like sitting in the belly of the fish. I think I've even seen one where he had like a table and a chair and a lamp. That story is wild enough without a table and a chair and a lamp. But there's Jonah. But the language here that Jonah has as he writes this after the event is language like he was dead and God raises him up when he spit out on the shore. And so Jesus here uses that language then, that sign of Jonah. What will happen? That the Son of Man will be in the belly of the ground, that he'll be dead for 3 days, and that God will raise him up. What is he talking about here? He's talking about his own resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the pivotal moment in all of human history. It is the greatest sign that could ever be given. What would be greater? You think about God raises up the little girl that has died. He raises up Lazarus from the tomb. Now Jesus does that. But the greater sign still is the fact that he is raised from the dead, not because someone stands outside of the tomb, but because God raises him up. The stone is rolled away. Jesus walks out. It's his own resurrection power that demonstrates who he is. We remember that if you go through the book of Acts, there are times when the apostles have that ability. God gives them, grants them that ability to raise someone up. But who raises up Jesus? There's nobody that goes to the tomb and says, hey, Jesus, come out. God raises Jesus up. Jesus sits up in that tomb. And the stone is rolled away. And the power of God is demonstrated in the resurrection. And yet with all of that, with that being the greatest sign that there could be, and the fact of the matter is, history attests to this. Paul writes about it, the number of people who saw Jesus raised. Historians, as they look at the beginning of the church, what they see is there is an event that happens that catalyzes those apostles and those disciples to go out and begin preaching. And they go from cowering in fear in a small room to proclaiming the good news of Christ to thousands of people, all of them willing to die in saying Jesus has been raised. And yet for these religious leaders, that doesn't mean anything. Jesus tells them, you're going to receive the sign of Jonah. But the fact of the matter is, for the vast majority of them, it meant nothing. There were some who followed Christ after that, but for the most part, they rejected Him and continued to persecute His church. The resurrection is the greatest of all the work that Jesus did. The sign that they asked for. What could be greater than that? What could be greater than being in the grave after being crucified and then being raised up by the power of God? There is nothing greater that could have taken place, and yet they denied it. Jesus died in our place. He died in their place. He was raised up showing the power of His new life, and yet they rejected it. See, when someone denies the resurrection of Christ, it is their attempt then to remove any power and any authority from Christ. And so we should be aware. It's a basic teaching of the Christian church. If you do not believe that Jesus was raised, you are by historical definition not a Christian. It's not possible. Because Christianity is not serving a Jewish carpenter from the first century AD, one who lived in and around Jerusalem in the later years of his life. That is not, in any sense, Christianity. Christianity is about serving and following and believing in the resurrected Messiah who God sent to His people when they were in darkness and had no hope. And through His life, they have life. Through the light of His life, they have hope. And so the one who denies the resurrection is denying the power and the authority of Jesus. And so we should be aware of them. And friends, they are out there. They are out there with Christian-sounding titles and teaching in and writing for Christian-sounding organizations. And they do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. That is a baseline. And yet there are those who think that just like the other religious leaders of history, Jesus' body is somewhere. Maybe His disciples stole it or something out of the tomb and buried it somewhere else. But they do not believe and do not affirm and do not live as if Jesus is alive. And friends, if you do not have that, then, along with Paul, we are the most to be pitied. Because this is all pointless. This was all a giant waste of your time this morning. To get up, to come here. Who are you singing to? We sang, "By His wounds we are healed," the wonderful song originating in Isaiah 52 and 53. If He was not pierced for our transgressions, it wasn't just about being pierced. They would say Jesus died on the cross, but the Bible says He was pierced not just on a cross and not just to die, but He was pierced in our place for our transgressions. That He was crushed for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. It wasn't just that he was punished by Roman soldiers and a Roman government. It wasn't that Pilate just sent him to be crucified because he wanted to have the peace, but that God has Jesus on the cross for a purpose, the purpose of taking our place, our sin that separates us from God. Jesus took it on himself on the cross. But the same Bible that tells us that he died on the cross tells us that on that first morning, the first morning of the week, early in the morning when they went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away and Jesus was not there, and that his disciples and that hundreds of others saw him raised. But he was not dead, but he was alive. And that life then gives us hope, because that life is the life that we are given in Christ. So we should be aware of anyone who denies the resurrection. But we should also check our heart. Do we just sing about it? Do we just sing about Jesus being alive? Or do we believe it? Do we have confidence in it? Do we know that we have life because he is alive? That it's not simply a matter of something we heard in Sunday school or was told to us in church or that our parents believed, but we have grasped it. We have grabbed hold of it. And we believe that he is alive, and it makes all the difference. Our lives are completely reoriented because Jesus is alive. If he's not, it does not matter. Maybe it makes you feel good to come to church, or you get some solace in thinking about some abstract God out there. But friends, the Christian faith is about believing that Jesus of Nazareth was put on a cross and died in our place, and that God raised him from the grave, and that one day he will return for his church. That is what we must believe, and we should be wary and be aware of anyone who does not. So we should be aware of those that ignore the power of his ministry, those that deny his resurrection. And then third, we should be aware of those who do not trust in Christ's provision. We should be aware of those who do not trust in Christ's provision. These first two are the religious leaders, and they have a theological problem. But here in verses 5 through 12, we interact with Jesus' own disciples. There's a concern. There's a concern that arises among them, and it is the most absurd of concerns considering the things that have just recently happened. They go with Jesus. They come to the other side, we're told in verse 5. The other side there being the lake. They went across the lake. They're on the other side. And they, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread. If you were to ever have a concern as a follower of Jesus, as Jesus is walking with you, why would it ever be bread? Security, maybe, okay. Maybe a place to sleep. I mean, remember, Jesus has said that he doesn't really have a place to lay his head. You might have to sleep outside some if you're going to walk with Jesus. Why in the world would you ever be concerned about having forgotten the bread? Jesus fed 5,000. Then Jesus fed 4,000. And you're concerned about being hungry. It's a trust problem. It's certainly a trust problem. When you've seen what Jesus has done, you know, the hymn that talks about what he's done for others, he'll do for you. Like, if you're one of Jesus' disciples walking with him, you can have no doubt about that. I don't know that all the doctrine and theology of that song are exactly right, but if you're walking with Jesus and he has just fed more than 9,000 men, from 12 loaves, why are you worried about bread? So Jesus gives them a warning. Verse 6. He says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." They hear the word leaven. It's amazing how many people do this. People have done it in my preaching plenty of times. Quite honestly, it's annoying. But you find out they did it to Jesus, so you expect it. They hear a word that has so very little to do with what you said, and they pick up on that word and go with it. The emphasis in what Jesus says here is not the word leaven. It is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's what they're to be aware of. But they hear the word leaven. Oh, Jesus must know we don't have any bread. But Jesus' concern here, and he tells them to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, his concern here is their lack of belief in what he can do. It's one thing for the Pharisees and the Sadducees not to believe in Jesus' power, but here they don't believe. Jesus, who has walked with them now for an extended period of time, Jesus, who has performed all of these miracles, and you're concerned about being hungry, when you could just go to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, we forgot the bread. Could you help us?" They're trying to do it themselves. They did it the first time when they didn't have enough. "We don't have enough. We need to send them away." The second time, "We don't have enough bread, Jesus, to feed these." This is the third time that they have been worried about the temporal things that Jesus has demonstrated he can easily take care of, instead of the doubt that is creeping in and has come from, well, we see the doubt of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what does Jesus say? They say, "We brought no bread." And Jesus, aware of this, says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread?" He wants to see that they really trust in him. His desire is that they would be reliant on him. While they are with him, they have no need for anything. He can take care of it in abundance. He can provide until they are satisfied. They begin to exhibit a similar lack of faith that we have just seen in the religious leaders in the verses before. They had seen Jesus do so much, but now they're worried about his provision. We need to ask ourselves, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? When we listen to other people teach God's word, we need to discern within their teaching, is Jesus enough? Or is there something else that you need? Friends, if you look at the false religions of the world, if you look at the false versions of so-called Christianity, what do you find? Jesus is often not enough. They want to add something else. Jesus plus, you've got to do these certain works for him to be happy with you. What works can you do this morning that will make Jesus more happy with you? What will make him love you more than he already does? I mean, God sent his son and he died in your place. He died for you. What else is there to offer you beyond that? And yet, so many will try to add to what you have to follow Jesus. They'll want to add to, you need Jesus plus these other things. Does that mean that Jesus does not have expectations for his followers? No. We see that right here. He's not happy with them when they're more worried about bread than faith. When they don't trust in his provision, even though he has taken care of so many. In fact, he has taken care of a lot of people who are not his followers. Think about that. He's fed, potentially, once you factor in women and children, he's maybe fed 20,000 plus people. When Jesus is raised from the dead, does he have 20,000 plus followers? Not even close. And so if Jesus is willing to provide for the needs of people who are far from him, how much more so will he provide for his disciples? And yet here they are, with a lack of faith, not trusting in his provision. We need to ask ourselves, when we hear someone teaching, when we hear someone talking about Jesus, are they talking about Jesus and something else that you need? Do we also see in their life that they are not satisfied with his provision? Go turn on the television this afternoon. I don't know what channel it is because I don't watch the garbage, but I'm sure it's out there somewhere. There'll be someone with a Bible. They'll probably be in a little studio room. They'll have a Bible on a table. They'll have a phone number at the bottom where you can plant a seed in their ministry. You can give to help not further the kingdom, but you know they need an upgraded version of a jet. I heard one time say that really he couldn't do the ministry that he wanted to do without this type of private jet because it really allowed him to get more places. You know what the problem is? On top of many, many problems, there's no satisfaction with the Lord's provision. There's no satisfaction with what the Lord has given you. There's no contentment. There's no belief that the Lord will provide what you need. It doesn't mean we shouldn't work hard. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be wise with finances and things like that. It's not about any of that. It's about satisfaction with what God has given. Jesus took the loaves and the fish and he broke it and they all ate and they were satisfied. There was something about the finishing of that meal where they were satisfied with what Jesus had given them. There was contentment. And we should be really weary when we see someone who is not content with what God has given them. They always have to have more. They always have to have something different. And this is a struggle, friends. Because we live in a world that is driven by always wanting more. And you're told you should always want to have more and do more and gain more. And it can be easy then to be dissatisfied with what God has given you and blame Him. Look at your neighbor. Look at your family member. And covet what they have because you want to have more. Be jealous of them because you want to have more and you're not satisfied with Christ. We should be aware of that when we see that in others, that we then would listen to them about Jesus when they are not satisfied with what Jesus has given them. But we need to examine our own heart and ask ourselves the same question. Is Jesus enough for us? If he takes away the other things, can we be like Job? Job who questioned God's decisions, who wrestled with it and struggled with it, and was burdened by it. But he didn't sin. He didn't rebel against God. And when God demonstrated to him the chasm between God's knowledge and God's provision and what Job knew, Job was content and satisfied, and his heart was revived. His heart, if you look at the last chapter of the book of Job, Job's heart is not revived when God restores his fortune, when God returns to him things that he had lost. But Job talks about his heart being revived in that provision of God, knowing that God is sovereign over all, knowing that God knows what is happening and what Job needs. That revived Job's heart. So we should be wary of someone who does not trust in God's provision, does not trust in what Christ has given, and yet they want to tell us about who God is. The God who has made us and saved us is a God who provides for us and gives us contentment in His provision. What is there that we could add to what Jesus has done? What is it that would be greater than the salvation and hope that He has given us? The eternity He has promised us. There is nothing greater. So this morning we should be aware. We should be aware of those who fail in these teachings, those who deny the power of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the provision of Christ. We should be wary of them and steer clear of them. We don't want them teaching us like Jesus indicates to the disciples, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their bad doctrine, their lack of faith that's beginning to spread and it's infecting you. We don't want that. We want to be careful with that. But friends, we also have to look at ourselves. We need to be aware of these things in our own heart. Do we ignore the power of Jesus' ministry? When you hear a passage proclaimed that Jesus fed thousands of people, do you walk out and say, well, that was nice? When you hear a message on the cross or on the resurrection, when you hear of Jesus healing those that were sick or calling Lazarus forth from the grave, does it mean anything to you that those things actually happened and they are life, history transforming? Do you deny His resurrection with your actions? Your life is spiraling toward an end. In a scheme of even human history, much less eternity, our lives are but vapors. Most people before us lived and died in total obscurity. You know, we might be able to go online now and claim that we have a certain number of friends on Facebook or know people from other parts of the country or even the world and things like that. But most people in history lived and died in obscurity. Our lives are but vapors. Does His resurrection life mean anything to you? Because if you don't believe that it's happening, then your life is really pointless. It doesn't really matter. People's lives are so insignificant that you could have been a past president of the United States, and there might be none of us in this room that could even name all of them. Some of them served very briefly. They got shot or they got sick and they died. I don't even know if they have libraries dedicated to them. Maybe a monument somewhere. Nobody cares. Even that, president of the United States, their lives were not even that significant. So without Jesus, without the hope of a resurrection, it's all pointless. Life stinks and then you die. And that's it. The reality is that many Christians, and certainly the entirety of everyone else, they live trying to make their life have a meaning, but they don't believe that it actually has any meaning past when they draw their last breath. Friends, our lives should be shaped by the fact that Jesus is alive and He has called us to Himself and we have life with Him, and that life is not simply for this time, but it is everlasting life. And everything that we are doing now is not preparation to die one day. It's preparation to spend an eternity with Christ. And that must dramatically change how we live. But does it? And then I think the one that we fall into the most is we don't trust His provision. We are striving toward anything and everything in life except those things which are most pleasing to Christ. You work your whole life to buy a car that'll one day fall apart and rust. You work your whole life to pay off a house that one day you will either give to your children or they will inherit and sell and they'll take the money and blow it on something else. And you worked your whole life to pay for that house. Then you die in a hospital room somewhere by yourself or with a few people surrounding you. And they go through your stuff and they sell it to the highest bidder at an auction or they throw it in a dumpster. And that's what most people are living for. And many Christians live like that because they do not trust the provision of Christ, that what you really need, He provides. What you don't need, He often doesn't and sometimes takes away. And if you try to do it all on your own, your life will be empty. Do we, in our actions, deny His power, deny His resurrection, deny His provision, and end up letting the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees infect our life? Or do we live in light of the fact that He is the powerful God who raises the dead and heals the sick? He is the one that God raised from the dead, that has been raised to new life that will one day be ours, and that He provides for our needs. What He calls on us to do is follow Him. Is Jesus enough? That is the question. And the answer for you makes all the difference. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love toward us. We thank You that You have given us hope that is beyond all measure. So I pray this morning that we would ask ourselves the question, are You enough? If there's something else that's pulling away our attention, something else that is demanding our affections, then Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would banish those things from our life. That we would rest in Your grace and love. God, those who don't know You, we pray this morning You call them to Yourself, that they would leave a life that is meaningless and hopeless and find their purpose, find their hope in You, in Your incredible, amazing grace. For those that know You, God, I just pray that You would impress that question upon their heart. Am I enough? God, that You would give them the peace of knowing that You're always more than enough. You give us all that we need. You carry us through our times of darkness and difficulty. So this morning we just pray. We pray that You would guide our hearts, that You would lead us, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing this final song. Would you respond? You respond to God's word this morning. Maybe you don't know Him. He's calling you this morning to leave that hopeless existence and come and follow Him and have peace with Him and know Him. But friends, most of the people in this room know Christ. But is He enough? Are you striving for Him to be something more? Are you striving to gain something else? Friends, contentment comes when we take to heart, we really focus and meditate on the fact that Christ is enough. Would you respond to God's word this morning? Maybe you need to follow Him for the first time. Maybe you need to cry out and say, Christ, be enough for me. You respond to God's word as we sing this song together.